mine, eh? Can I give this to you? Whose is this? Oh my gosh, things are falling apart here. No, 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 these are mine. I'm not going to leave them. I need these, definitely. Okay, so here we go. So, hello, good morning, everyone. Ta-da. As Harvey says, I'm Barry. I'm here with my wife, Doreen, of 23 years and 364 days. So tomorrow is our anniversary. Woo! So I'm expecting big presents and stuff. But and with Kezia and Joel, two of our children, and then we have Mitchell, who's 20, who is away for a year on sort of extreme adventure type thing at a Christian organization in the Eastern Cape. So the reason really I'm here is towards the end of last year, we kind of got to know Doug and Heather a bit, and Doug and Heather had been telling us about the journey that the church has been on, particularly in the last year, and really I know that the Doug and Heather in particular, but the whole eldership had actually been just working really hard, and they said, listen, don't you want to come and work with us for a while? And so really just out of relationship, they said, do you want to come and support us and be part of us for a while? So that's really what our involvement is. We are here as a support to the church. As I share the word this morning, it is totally under the eldership. They are placed as God's authority over this local church, and that's just what we see in terms of eldership in the Bible. So when I was here, okay, go. When I was here, about 2 months ago, I preached. I've learned that thing is there. I ended with this slide, and what I was talking about then was I really felt that God was, there was a picture of crossing over the Jordan. So the Israelites had walked for many years, 40 years, and were now starting to take the inheritance. And as I was preparing, I really felt God was saying, there was a message for this church. And there were 5 points I ended with. And the first one was breaking camp and moving into a new inheritance. And this thing of being prepared to look for something new that God is doing. So looking for something new, a new inheritance. And that picture there was a picture of the Jordan, not in flood, but just a reminder that God actually stopped the Jordans. He's the one who actually made the way for the Israelites to take that inheritance. And a real sense that God has his hand over this church, that you are moving into something new of God, and he is going to let you go through, unlike that Jeep it looks like that didn't make it. The second point was that to do this together as a church. And I just saw on the notices, there was an appeal for, if you're not part of a Connect group, be in a Connect group. This thing of together is to encourage you, protect the unity, defend the unity of this local church. It is a strength in the church, the unity, but it's also something that Satan would so quickly try and attack. So do this together as a church. And then the next 3 points really came out of the whole story, which was consecrate yourselves, personal disciplines, and to take courage. And if I can find my notes, that got a bit muddled up here. But really what that is about is about taking God seriously. So the thing of consecrate yourself is this thing of examine yourself. What Alana was saying now when we broke bread as well. Examine yourself. Look at yourself and say, God, I want to do this thing seriously. I want to get across there and be part of this inheritance. And I want to be done with sin. And so take an aggressive stance against sin and an aggressive stance for God. And consecrate yourself. And in a similar way, as I haven't been here for all the preachings on the book of James, but I have been listening to the podcasts. And so picking up the theme of let your trials work in you to create perseverance, that perseverance can then finish to create maturity and completeness. And this thing of consecrating yourself, let God work in you to actually get to a point of being serious with him. So it's you and him doing it together. I want to be serious with you, God. And God, what are you giving? Are you giving me trials? Are you giving me hardships? And I'm going to let them work in my life so that I become more like you. The thing of personal disciplines is this thing of being in the Word. There's kind of no substitute for it, to be honest. It's be in God's Word. But in James 1:22 or 21, I can't remember, it says, do not be mere hearers of the Word, because you're going to deceive yourself. So doers. And so it's to be in the Word, listen for what God is saying. And then actually the third point there, or the last one, take courage, is then the courage to do what God is calling us to do. And I think of the whole book of James is talking about practical steps. It's talking about a life that looks very different to the life of other people in the world. In fact, I think he's talking to people whose lives don't look different to other people in the world, and that's why it's quite a strong book. And so that's where I finished off last time I preached. And just on the thing on take courage in particular, is with courage is something to prepare yourself for. So I think I related last time where, yeah, I kept on waiting in my life for the time when I will be courageous. And the reality is it doesn't happen. It's I need to take courage. I need to go and find it, and I need to bring it in for myself, and I need to decide this is what I'm going to do, and then I need to take steps to change my life to look more like what God has called me, how God has called me to live. And so it's this thing about hearing the truth and then actually being doers of the truth. Okay, so that was where I finished off last time. Go for it, Simon. Thanks, yeah. So I want to give a quick introduction to the book of James, and it's been done 5 times already, but just sort of my spin on it. That James was first of all writing to believers. So if you look at that at first point there, can you see it? I hope you can. Can you see it? Cool. Okay. He's writing to believers here, and it's actually really important that we understand that. He says 3 times in the first chapter, he says, my brothers and sisters, my dear brothers and sisters. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is totally convinced of their salvation. It's not a question for him. And as he's speaking to this church, or these churches, to the letter, as he's doing this, he is convinced that they are convinced of their salvation as well. It's not a question of salvation. This book is not addressing people on salvation. He's addressing people who already are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then because of that, he then gets like really stuck in. So if you look at some of Paul's letters, it often starts with talking about the incredible richness we have in our salvation, and then starts talking about identity. So you saved through what Jesus has done, talking about our identity, who we are, and then he gets on to okay, and now live your life like this. James just goes straight to people who are saved, and he's convinced, and they're convinced of this incredible grace of Jesus in their life. And he goes straight in and he just starts saying, so your life should look like this. Because you're saved, start doing things. But the problem with that is that some people have read this book and have misinterpreted it, that it's actually doing these things that get you saved. So go to the next one, Simon. And even Luther himself, Martin Luther, when he read this, he actually wanted to exclude it from the Bible. And he was, probably know, but he was a great leader in the Reformation and really getting back to we are saved by grace, not by doing things. And so he read this, and to be honest, I think he kind of got it wrong, really. I think if he went deeper, maybe if he just went deeper, he would have actually seen that this is addressed to believers who are saved by grace and saying, so therefore work your life out like this. And that's really what we're doing in this series is saying, as believers, how should our lives look? So go for it, Simon. So the literature in the book is written as a collection of punchy concepts with the purpose of challenging the reader on how they live. And I wrote there, James has a way of getting up your nose. And he really does. He doesn't hold back. He goes, you know, look at this, look at that. And he pushes quite hard, to be honest. He really does. But he pushes because of the existing salvation. And they're saying, therefore saying, live out in a particular way. And the last point there is that it's really, really important that we know where we stand before God. Because the danger is that if we are not certain of our own salvation, and we're reading this book, it can look a lot like, I've got to do a whole lot of things, God, to be acceptable to you. I've got to do a whole lot of things, my life's got to look like a whole lot of things, and then you will actually let me into your presence, and I can be saved, and all those sorts of things. And that really isn't the truth. And there's a danger if we as Christians are not firm on that foundation. And so what I've done in this next slide, just pull it down there, is I want to give a quick 3.5 minute synopsis of the Bible. Okay, so that's a very ambitious task. But I want to talk about what salvation is. And so you can put it up line by line. So God, first of all, made everything, and it was good. And he made Adam in God's own image, which means that Adam actually reflected the character of God, and which is the love and the holiness of God. And then God actually gave Adam the dignity of free will. And in that, he pretty much messed up. He chose not to listen to God. So he had a choice then. He chose not to listen to God. And God immediately starts a process to rescue Adam and the whole of humanity. And then pretty much the whole of the Old Testament is a story about how God tries to rescue man. And he offers man this whole rescue plan, and man kind of walks into it and then falls down, and walks into it and falls down. And that is pretty much the story of the Old Testament. God chose Abraham as the line through which to bring this rescue plan. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then obviously from Jacob, the whole of Israel. And this was a rescue plan. And throughout the Old Testament, God talks about a Messiah who will come and not only save Israel, but will save the whole world. It must be in God, I think. So then God sends a son, Jesus, to be this Messiah, to be this great Savior. And he fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament. But then God at the same time turns this whole thing on the head. Because his son, this Messiah, this Savior, actually dies at the hands of man. And the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the juice is that picture which we celebrate again and again and again. And just on that point, Jesus was not killed by people. He gave his life. In other words, he's the one, if you remember the night before, when this breaking of bread, the actual, when breaking of bread kind of started, Jesus took that loaf, and the whole thing was he ripped it apart, and he said, "This is my body," and he was breaking his own body. So he laid down his own life for us. And he died at the hands of men. And then it kind of clicked that this whole plan that God had been talking about was coming true through Jesus and through Jesus' death, and that all we had to do, our only response, was to accept Jesus and what he has done. That as he died in our place. That he was the ransom. He was that payment for the whole of mankind's sin. And all we have to do is accept him. And that is the story of salvation. That is the grace that God has given to us. That Ephesians, most people know Ephesians 2 verse 8, and it says what? It says, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and not by any works of our own." And that's the whole thing. And so James is talking to people who are absolutely certain that everything Jesus has done is enough for them to have a restored relationship with Jesus. But the problem actually was that as human nature kind of has it, people get complacent. And so this particular church, if you read a couple of the theologians, and so a lot of this is, to be honest, not my own thinking, this is reading from other people, but they say basically what happened in this church was that people got lazy, they got complacent, they go, "We have this incredible grace, we have this incredible freedom, I'm saved by what Jesus has done." And they literally sat there and said, "Oh, this is fantastic." And that's why James jumps straight in. And he says to the believers, "Go and do this, your life should look like this, how can this?" And that's why he really gets up people's noses. Because he's saying, you've got this incredible, incredible grace, but you actually are doing nothing with it. And he's not saying, go and do stuff so that you can be restored to God. That is like so not on James's mind. Okay, so that then brings me, thanks Simon, to the next scripture. Hit it there. I feel when Tony was handing out things to different topics to preach, and I came to one of the meetings and he said, "Oh Barry, so will you do chapter 2 verse 14? I said, "Yeah, listen, that's fine. I'll do it." And I thought I'll look at it a bit later. And he was sort of a bit like, yeah, okay, you know, you sure sort of thing. And I was like, I don't know what the issue was. But the actual issue is that this is the scripture that Luther had a huge problem with. This was the one thing that kind of that stumped him entirely. So I just sort of feel a little bit set up here. And it's interesting that Tony's not here today as well. So anyway, but this is the scripture, and I'm going to read it here. It says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." And it was at first, there we go, the one I've enlarged there. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? And it was that scripture that you're going, the faith with deeds saves people. I want that out. And that's what Luther thought. And hit the next one. And so I really, I say this is not my proprietary thinking here, but I've looked at two theologians in particular, a guy called Michael Eaton and R.T. Kendall. And they're both really godly, spirit-filled theologians. They are scholars of the Word for the absolute purpose of understanding God more and being drawn more into God's purpose. And so this is a lot of what their thinking is. And so I want to take that thing. Can that faith save them? And the first thing is to actually have a look at this word save. And it's used 5 times in the whole of James. And these are the times. It says in chapter 1, verse 21, "The word will save your souls." And then it says, "God is able to save or destroy." And then he says, "Prayer will save a sick person." And then the last one there says, "He who turns a sinner around will save his soul." And the point here is that word save, every time it is used in James, is not about saving the person or the object. It's about saving something or someone else. So every time, so even though the word will save something else, God is able to save. Prayer will save a sick person. And he who turns a sinner around will save him, not himself. Will save the sinner. And also quite interesting is it's not used there in the word, in the context of I am saved. So you look at the third one there, prayer will save a sick person. It's talking about prayer will profit a sick person. Prayer will be of advantage to a sick person. Prayer will be of benefit to a sick person. And so as it's used those 4 times already in James, it makes sense that it's actually used continuously by James in that context. And so then save them is not talking about saving the person who has the faith. It's talking about saving someone else. So if you remember the actual scripture, it says, can such faith save them? It's not them, it's someone else. So then the question becomes, go for it, Simon. So the question becomes, so who is them? And the answer, Simon, you did it 1 too quick, but anyway, no, that's yes. But the answer is, the them is actually the poor person, the poor man. So read the context here. From chapter 2, verse 2, James is talking about the poor man. He says, "A poor man in filthy clothes comes into your meeting, and you say to the poor man, 'And has God not chosen the poor, and you have dishonored the poor?' And then he goes on to, so love your neighbor." In other words, this poor man is your neighbor just as everyone else is. Don't discriminate. And he then brings that love your neighbor as yourself, that royal law in. And then there's 3 scriptures about you lawbreakers, but really everything is about that higher law of love the Lord your God, but love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to say, and can such faith that you've got save them? Can it have any influence? Can it have any benefit, any profit, any advantage to these other people if this faith actually of yours has no works, if it has nothing that actually shows? And in the very next verse he carries on, he says, "Brothers and sisters without clothes or daily food." So the context is still there about people who are in need and about having an impact on other people. And so this scripture, I really believe Luther got it wrong. He and I think most of the church, and to be very honest, before I started digging deeper, I got it wrong. I read this thing and I think, can such faith without deeds save me? I know I'm saved by faith, not by deeds. I'm going to ignore it. But this is really the context in which James has been writing. That faith with actions benefits other people. It's the outworking of that incredible faith, that incredible grace that we have. And then last week, we were here meeting with leaders. It was actually Peter, you mentioned this one, I think, last week about Gandhi's quote. And this is what he says. He says, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And it's a well-known quote, but it's actually quite hard-hitting. And I imagine that this is what James was looking at. He's going, I know Christ, you know Christ, but to be very honest, you guys are not looking like Christ. And it's quite hard-hitting. But I mean, that's the reality. Jesus came. The whole thing of the Old Testament was this Messiah is going to come in such glory, and he's going to rule in this huge palace and all this sort of thing. And the whole thing was, he came actually as a servant. He came to serve. And that's what James is saying to the folk he's writing to. I've got a book here from R.T. Kendall that I've been reading. And there's a passage here I want to read, because I actually think he can say it a whole lot better than I can, to be honest. And so this is what he says. He says, we're talking about James. It's actually on James. He says, James gets us to a point where we declare that we're Christians, but equally he forces us to show that by the way we live. Every single soul who confesses Christ is then and there on display in the world, whether you're old, young, single, or married. After all, the world has the right to judge us. And I'm thinking of the baptisms, because that's actually a confession of our faith, which ties in quite well for this morning. We may not save everybody, but we must leave all without excuse. How? By allowing the world to see in us a character, strength, manner of life, way of living that is so different that they are rendered without defense, speechless. For men and women in this world, no, they're not going to see such a life anywhere else. If they don't see it among Christians, where else will they see it? It is our responsibility. Someone once asked Voltaire, the famous French atheist, who loved to speak against Christianity and constantly called attention to the hypocrisy in the church, and asked him, did you ever see anybody that you thought was really a Christian according to the Bible? Voltaire responded after thinking a bit, I once met a man by the name of John Fletcher. Now, John Fletcher was an early Methodist, a contemporary and friend of John and Charles Wesley, and a godly man. One Sunday morning, someone was walking for miles to hear John Fletcher preach. And as they passed the farm, a farmer asked, where are you going? The reply was, I'm going to see John Fletcher preach. Several hours later, on their return, the farmer asked, well, did you see John Fletcher? The reply, no, I didn't. I saw Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he goes on, he says, those people you meet every day are not interested in your doctrine. They want to see you. Are you able to overcome temptation? Can you resist sin? Do you have a lifestyle that is different from everybody else's? That's what impresses them. Are you unlike anybody else they're going to meet? That saves another. And not saves another in the sense that that's good enough, but that pushes them to Jesus. If the faith that you describe so eloquently is not backed up by a difference in the way you live, what is the advantage? Can faith save? James says, no, it will never. And he says it to these Christian Jews, look at what you've been doing. How many of you have been saving lately? Have you not noticed? You're the ones that have turned people away from the church. They see the way you carry on, and they say, why should I want to be like you? There's no difference. You are no different from me. They put off Christianity right there and then and may never be saved. And so that's the essence of what James is saying. And it's actually, it's quite a harsh thing. It is. But he's saying it from the point of, you have this incredible gift of grace in your life through what Jesus has done already. And now he's stirring it up. Now he's challenging. Guys, live that out. Live that out. And as I say this, again, I say, do not do it because you're trying to tick a box with Jesus, because with God, because that whole heart is wrong. And so Doreen and I were chatting even earlier, and Doreen said, she's once before, like, got to the point of, well, I better do this thing. And she said, well, listen, if that's my heart, I actually need to get my heart right. I don't just need to do this thing. I actually first need to get my heart right, and then I need to do this thing, whatever it might be. And so it's a strong message that James is giving to this church, these churches. So, go for it to the next one. There we go. So, So I put up the scripture of Philippians 2 verse 5, which is, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And what Jesus did was he humbled himself. Everyone was expecting this incredible king, and he came as a servant. And so, if we have the same mindset as Jesus, what is Jesus actually calling us to do? And so carry on. So, Jesus touched the lepers. I'm not sure if you can see that. He ate with sinners. He forgave a prostitute. He washed feet. He forgave his persecutors. He gave his life. And in all of this, he loved. That was Jesus pouring his life out. And go for it. There's quite an emotive picture that I put up there. And you might be thinking, oh, this guy's trying to stir me and make me feel, emotionally, I need to go and do something, whatever. The reality is, the church is on display as the body of Jesus. And if Jesus did those are the things that we need to be doing as well. And it comes again and again. It comes from a place of knowing the incredible gift that we have been given. And we do it because of that. Never because we're trying to kind of earn God's favor. That's not how it works. Jesus, when he did all those things, he did not do them so that he would be loved by his Father. He did them because he was loved by his Father. And that is the same message. We are loved by God, and therefore we live beyond ourselves. And that's what the whole book of James is actually about. It's actually about, it's not about you. So I think it's verse 2 of chapter 1, it goes, hi, James, a believer in Jesus, to the 12 tribes. Consider it pure joy when you actually face trials and tribulations. Why? Because it's actually not about you and your comfort. It's not about your enjoyment in life. It's about you maturing so that you can be complete, so that you can actually go out and do a whole lot of things like Jesus did. And I personally, I kind of battle with that, because so much of my life is actually about making sure I'm comfortable, secure, and all those sorts of things. And they're great things. I've got a really lovely family, and they're really important to me. But at the end of the day, God wants me and you and every one of us to be as Christ-like as possible. That is his goal for us. That is his purpose for us. It's not to be comfortable. It's not to be anything else like that. It's to be Christ-like. And so that's why James can say, in your trials, in these really tough times, let them work so that you become more Christ-like. So we can become more like that. And so last week last Saturday, I had to do some printing, whatever, so I got on my motorbike, I went up to the shops and gave in a drive to print. And while they were printing it, they were going to bind it and all the rest, I had to go and do something else. So as I drove off, a gentleman, more senior than myself, probably sort of close to 60s, I had my helmet on and everything, and as I drove past, I was just driving out, he goes, excuse me, sir, and I said, oh, no, thank you, and that's kind of my standard response. No, thank you. But politely, he's trying to offer me something, but anyway. And so I drove off, and then I came back, and the printing still wasn't done, so I parked my bike, and I walked to the shops, and to the spa, which is like just around the corner. Anyway, and as I do this, the same gentleman approached me again, and he didn't know it was me, because now I had my helmet off, and it was a bit of a different place. And again, he said, excuse me, sir. And I just, no, thank you, not to worry me. And I walked off, and as I did that, I actually really felt God just challenging me and saying, Barry, this guy's not trying to mug you. He's not trying to, he, he's, he's actually getting to the point, he's got to the point here where a senior guy is dressed quite nicely. He's actually wanting some help. And God just, at that point, seriously just challenged me. And I'm going, oh God, I can't help everyone. He's like, no, but Barry, that oak needs help now, you know. And so I got a little thing in the shops and came out and I couldn't find him. Went and picked up my printing. And then I really felt God saying, well, just drive home because you're going to see him. And literally I did and saw the guy and I gave him some stuff and chatted a bit. And I didn't bring him to the Lord or anything like that. But I really felt God challenging me in this. And my standard answer has been, oh, no, thank you, because you know, it's a bit uncomfortable if you kind of infringe on my life and that sort of thing. You know, I know last week Tim spoke in terms of judging and mercy, and I only listened to that afterwards, to be honest. But you know, that's the thing: is are we showing the mercy of Jesus to the rest of the world? Are we touching lepers? And I talk about myself as well. Are we connecting with people who don't know Jesus? Are we serving people? Are we forgiving? Are we showing that in our lives? And that's really what the call is from James, to live a higher level above other people, that people will look at us and they will see Jesus in us and they'll actually be attracted to the church and then they'll go, well, I want what he's got, and people will become saved. And that is really the purpose of James and the purpose of that scripture in particular. And so, Simon, if you go to the last one there. Matthew 5:13-16, you are the light of the world. And then it says a bit more, and it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And so that's what I want to share with you this morning. Deeds are part of what we do as a Christian. We do good deeds. We do them because of what Jesus has done for us. And we do them because we reflect the character and the nature of God to the rest of the world. And then people see that, and they want what we've got, which is Jesus. And that's it. Javi, what do you want to do?
Yeah, thanks, Barry. Yeah, thanks for addressing that issue so well. And let's go out there and be the light to the world, because we have a great Savior. Yeah.
Come, let's pray. Father God, I want to really, really, really thank you for what you have done, Lord. That you have given us your incredible gift of your Son. That you didn't spare him, Lord. You didn't hold him back for us. You gave him to the world, Lord, and you knew he was going to die. And Jesus, you died with us in mind. And you laid your life down for us, and I thank you for that. And Jesus, I pray that we will understand this incredible gift that you've given us. That it will be something that wells up in our hearts and is something that drives us and compels us to live a life that is different to the rest of the world. And Jesus, we never want to do it out of trying to please the Father, because as we've accepted you, we are pleasing to the Father. We want to do it because we want to honor you, Jesus. We want to show you to the world. We want to continue what you have done in our lives. And Jesus, I pray that you will show us, each one of us, what that actually means in our lives. It might be giving to that person on the side of the road. It might be stopping it to do something else. It whatever it is, it might be cooking meals. What is it, Jesus, that you want us to do? How can we live in that constant attitude of saying, Holy Spirit, direct me, that I can be like the hands and feet of Jesus. And so we do ask that you'll really break into our lives in this. We ask that we will not be the ones who read your word and kind of just forget what it says, but really we have the courage to go and do what it says. We have the courage to go and get into an uncomfortable place in our life, because we know that that's actually honoring to you, Jesus. And so I pray that you will speak to us. I pray that we will hear you. I pray that we'll follow you, and there'll be boldness in us as a church. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
If anybody would like to come up for prayer for either emotional healing or at your